Well, I think I mentioned to one or two of you that I was going to begin a new series this morning. I'm afraid I'm not. I'm going to do something else, another one-off sermon this morning. God willing, soon we will begin a new morning series. But this morning I would like us to go back to Revelation 3, where we read from a moment ago. And our text this morning then is well known. It's verses 20 and 21. Of Revelation 3. I'll just read those words again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And the person speaking in these verses then is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're quite familiar with passages in which Jesus is speaking. Our passage last Sunday evening featured Jesus speaking, having that conversation with Peter about washing his feet. Our passage on Wednesday evening featured Jesus speaking, telling that woman in Nain not to weep and then telling her dead son to rise. Indeed, we have four New Testament books full of Jesus speaking. So in and of itself then, a passage in which Jesus is speaking is not particularly out of the ordinary. Having said that, however, what we have in our text this morning is quite different from John 13, where Jesus converses with Peter, and quite different from Luke 7, where Jesus addresses those folk in Nain. Quite different, indeed, from any passage anywhere in the four Gospels where Jesus says anything, and the difference is this. In our text this morning, Jesus is no longer here on earth. Our text this morning is situated the other side of his ascension into heaven. That's where he is in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is in heaven, which means, I think, these verses should resonate with us this morning in a particular way. Perhaps I can put it like this. These verses belong to our era, the era after the cross and after the resurrection. And after the ascension and after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, what we have here is not Jesus speaking face to face to Jewish people in the land of Israel. No, he's speaking to an ordinary church in Asia Minor comprising mainly Gentiles, men and women who have never seen Jesus and never touched Jesus and never heard the actual sound of Jesus' voice. And we then are the same. We too are an ordinary church just a bit further west on the world map than Laodicea. We too have never seen Jesus or touched him or heard the actual sound of his voice. We don't therefore have to perform any great mental gymnastics to put ourselves in these people's shoes. We're not dealing here with the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus or something, where there's just this massive gulf between them and us. No, we share more or less these people's situation. And we can assume, therefore, that the kind of things Jesus wanted them to hear, he wants us to hear too. And so we must ask, what does he want them and us to hear in these two verses that we're looking at? What are these two verses about? And my three-word answer is this: communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. That's what's being talked about here. That's what's in view. Communion with Christ. Now, communion is not a word that's used very much, I guess, in 2025. You may not be hugely familiar with it. Now, I guess a synonym, which might be slightly more familiar, would be the word fellowship. But let me at this point just define communion in fairly cold, functional terms, and we'll then add colour and we'll add warmth as we go on. But fundamentally, communion is simply about maintaining and cultivating an interpersonal relationship. It's about maintaining and cultivating a relationship between persons. And that's what we're talking about then when we refer to communion with Christ. Because you see, this is the crucial thing that we all need to understand. Christ is not a machine. He's not a salvation machine. With the ticket machines there at Four Lane Ends metro station, you put in your money and out of the machine comes your train ticket. And similarly, we might think when it comes to Jesus Christ, we put in our faith and out comes salvation. And there's nothing more to the whole thing than that. And I'm saying no. No, no, no. Christ is not a machine. He's a person. And we don't simply receive stuff from him. We have a relationship with him. We have communion. We have communion with Christ. And in our remaining time then, four things from these verses about communion with Christ. And first of all, communion with Christ is passionate. Communion with Christ is passionate. Our text begins, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In and of itself, that probably doesn't conjure up for us a very exciting mental picture. Normally these days, if there's someone standing at your door and knocking, it's an Amazon delivery man. And he doesn't stand there knocking for very long, about 3.5 seconds before he puts a card through your letterbox saying, "Sorry, you are out," and then unceremoniously dumps the parcel in your wheelie bin. But try to get that out of your head, because actually Revelation 3:20 should conjure up for us an exciting mental picture, or more precisely, actually, a highly romantic mental picture. But for that to happen, we need to know our Bibles, because Revelation 3:20 is alluding to another passage, a passage in the Old Testament, a passage in the Old Testament where you have someone knocking at a door. That passage is Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. And just by the fact that it's the Song of Solomon, you've probably already guessed, roughly at least, what's going on in that verse that I'm talking about. Suffice to say, it's not there an Amazon delivery man who's knocking at the door. It's rather a man who is passionately in love and who wants to see and be with the one he loves. In the verse, it's actually the woman who is speaking, and she says, "I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking." And she then tells us what he is saying as he knocks. "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." And so it goes on. And I hope you'll agree then that that Song of Solomon background puts Revelation 3:20 in a whole new light. As I say, what otherwise might appear unremarkable becomes suddenly this highly romantic scene. Christ here is a lover. The church in Laodicea is his beloved. And he's wanting to be with her. He's wanting to enjoy her. And I'm saying to you then, that's the kind of communion Jesus Christ seeks. Communion with Christ isn't something cold and formal and ritualistic. It isn't the domain of dusty old books by Puritans in theological college libraries. No, communion with Christ is passionate. It has the atmosphere of courtship and wooing and marriage about it. And that is an astonishing thing. It's an astonishing thing for a couple of reasons. One is Christ's majesty. That's one reason it's astonishing. Christ's majesty. I mean, this whole section of Revelation that we often call the letters to the churches, it begins in the middle of chapter 1. And there in chapter 1, before John discovers what Christ wants to say to all these different churches, including the one in Laodicea, before all of that, John sees Christ himself. And he's standing amongst the lampstands, you remember. The lampstands represent those seven churches. So that vision in chapter 1 is very much tied to chapters 2 and 3. It's the introduction. Before John hears what Jesus has to say to the churches, he sees the Jesus who is saying it. And what is Christ like as John sees him there in the second half of chapter 1? What kind of Christ does John see? Well, in a word, a majestic Christ. A spine-tinglingly majestic Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. By the way, does that language ring any bells from this morning's service? Do you remember the opening words of our service this morning from Daniel chapter 7? And you say, ah, yes, well, that makes sense because Jesus is in Daniel chapter 7. Ah, but hang on a minute. Who was the one in Daniel 7 who had hair like wool, as white as snow? Was it the Son of Man who comes in and is given a throne? No, it was the Ancient of Days. That's Ancient of Days language in Revelation 1, and it's been applied to Christ. So that this isn't just a majestic Christ John is seeing. It's a divinely majestic Christ John is seeing. And then the description continues. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Wow. Wow. And John then is an old man here. He's seen everything. He's seen the raw power and authority of the Roman machine that has banished him to the Isle of Patmos. There's not much that's going to overawe this battle-scarred man, John. But this majestic Christ overawes him. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I'm saying one of the things that makes this passionate communion in chapter 3 astonishing is Christ's majesty. The other thing that makes it astonishing is the church in Laodicea's flaws. The church in Laodicea's flaws. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Those are damning words, aren't they, that Christ speaks there to this church? He's highlighting a terribly ugly self-sufficiency. This church struts and swaggers. It thinks it's something. That's the last thing you should ever find in a Christian church, isn't it? It should just come with the territory that a Christian church is humble and dependent. Everything a Christian church believes, everything a Christian church professes, its whole outlook on reality should lead it to be humble and dependent. But this church in Laodicea isn't. I'm saying it's deeply flawed. And all of this means then that what we have here in verse 20, it's the most sensational mismatch, the most phenomenally asymmetrical relationship. This majestic Christ communing passionately with this deeply flawed Laodicean church. Now, don't get me wrong, Christ is not spineless. He's not indifferent to the flaws in this church. As we've seen there in verse 17, he calls out those flaws. He confronts them. He talks about reproving and disciplining this church, verse 19. In that verse, he also demands explicitly this church's repentance. But nevertheless, he does all of that as this passionate lover wanting intimate communion with this lousy church. As I say, it's astonishing. And so what does all this mean for us then? Well, I said in the introduction that becoming a Christian isn't receiving from Christ a salvation package. Rather, it's receiving Christ himself. It's entering into a relationship. It's embarking upon a life of communion. That's what I said in the introduction. And I'm saying to you now that it's a passionate kind of relationship. It's a passionate kind of communion. A communion within which we are not merely servants and he's our master. We are not merely subjects and he's our king. We are not merely sheep and he's our shepherd. No, we are a beloved, a bride, a darling, an object of intense affection, and he's our lover. And you say, but Dan, that's crazy. That's crazy. He's the awesome Son of God, possessing all the glory of the Ancient of Days himself. We, on the other hand, are stumblers and failures and write-offs. To which my response is yes, all of that is true. You're absolutely right. He is indeed the awesome Son of God. And we are indeed stumblers and failures and write-offs. That's how it was in the first century too. That's how it was in Revelation chapter 3. But the fact remains, we are a beloved. And he's our lover. And that's the kind of communion that's ours as Christian people. Please understand this. Please marvel at it. Please rejoice in it. Communion with Christ is passionate. Secondly, this morning, communion with Christ is pictured. Communion with Christ is pictured. Verse 20 continues, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Now, this takes us beyond the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1 allusion. There's no reference there to the lover eating with his beloved. So why does Christ say this here? Why the eating reference? Well, there's something about eating, isn't there, that's very conducive to communion. That is to say, eating can be a very relational thing. It's not always, of course. You're at work, perhaps, and after a busy morning, you're famished, and you have about 15 minutes before you need to get on with the next thing, and so you wolf down that sandwich that you brought with you. It hardly touches the back of your mouth, and it's just refueling your body then, nothing more than that. And, of course, that's absolutely fine. Our bodies need refueling, but that eating is not a relational thing. However, eating can be a profoundly relational thing. This is why every 2 months we have a lunch here after the morning service. And the purpose of that isn't really culinary. It's not really about enjoying the wonderful food that people bring, although that's certainly a fantastic bonus. The purpose is relational. It's about enjoying each other. And we eat on those occasions rather than just sitting around empty tables with grumbling stomachs, because the eating is conducive to that enjoying each other. It helpfully facilitates it. When Jesus was here on earth, he was a great one for eating with people, wasn't he? Whether reclining at table with Levi and his fellow tax collectors and sinners, or having dinner at Martha and Mary's home in Bethany, or having Sunday night supper with a couple of disciples in the village of Emmaus, or enjoying a fish breakfast with his disciples one morning on the beach. That's how he communed with people so often. He communed with them over food and drink. And as we come to Revelation 3, verse 20 then, even though Jesus is now in heaven, as we said, and obviously can't commune with his people in quite the same manner as he did in that house in Bethany and in the house in Emmaus, it's just a very natural way for him to picture the communion that he does now have with his people, to picture it in terms of that thing with which he was so familiar when he was here on earth, to picture it in terms of eating with us and us with him. That particular picture of communion, I'm saying, the eating picture, it makes sense to this Jesus who so often over the 3-year period that he traveled around Judea and Galilee communed with people in that way. And so there I've given you an explanation of the second half of verse 20, a tenable, reasonable explanation, I think. And I could thus move on now to my next point. But I can't help feeling that I would be shortchanging you a little if I did that. I can't help feeling that there's something more here. Yes, there's a sense in which this eating here just pictures our communion with Christ. A communion which actually occurs through us doing the things we've been doing this morning, hearing the word and praying. That's how our lover actually engages with us, his beloved. And this stuff then about him eating with us and us eating with him, it's just a picture. There's a sense in which that's true. However, there's also a sense in which this stuff about him eating with us and us eating with him, it's not just a picture. Because there's something else involved in our service this morning as well, isn't there? as well as hearing the word and praying. There's a meal involved in our service this morning, the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. And remember what Paul crucially calls that meal in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. He calls it the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. This is not a supper that NREC is laying on in order to help you all remember an event that happened 2,000 years ago. I suspect that's how many of us probably view it. We view the bread and the wine as just evocative. They evoke thoughts of the cross. This past summer, I visited the grave of my theology professor, a man to whom I owe an incalculable debt. My whole outlook has been so profoundly influenced by that man. And in a beautiful Hebridean graveyard then, overlooking the Atlantic Ocean, I stood before that recently erected, pristine headstone bearing my professor's name and his dates and various other details. And that was evocative for me. As I stood there, my mind went to the lecture room in Edinburgh where he taught me each morning about the Trinity and about the Incarnation and about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So my mind went to his prayers in the afternoon worship sessions, exuding reverence and wonder and self-abasement. And my mind went to his end-of-year speeches when he would point the departing students to the dignity of preaching the word Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It was an evocative experience standing before that gravestone. And as I say, then many of us take the bread and the wine probably in the hope that it will be similarly evocative, transporting our minds to Golgotha 2,000 years ago. It's just this useful reminder that the church arranges for us once a month. And I'm saying to you, it's not that. It's not that. Don't be fooled by the fact that one of the elders is going to stand here in a few minutes' time and seemingly conduct the meal. And four church members are going to come around and distribute the bread and the wine. It's the same, actually, with the preaching that you hear from this lectern every Sunday. Don't be fooled by the fact that there's this very ordinary man standing at the lectern. And he can be boring and long-winded and very mediocre in his communication skills. Don't be fooled by all of that. What's really going on is that Jesus Christ is preaching. Jesus Christ is here preaching to you. And what's really going on at this meal is that Jesus Christ is hosting us. Jesus Christ is here hosting us. He's putting the bread and the wine into each of your hands and whispering as he does so, I love you. I love you. Here's a tangible, tasteable token and expression of my love for you. It really is his supper. Paul wasn't using a bland cliche. It really is his supper. He puts it on for us, not the church, not the elders. And I'm saying then, that actually in the last analysis, there's a profound reality to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Christ does come into the congregation and eat with us. He comes in and he stages a supper. And it's not just a picture. He comes in and he eats with us and he drinks with us as we have the bread and we have the wine and he's the host. And we take it from his hand. Understand that that's what's going on at this meal this morning, dear believer. Understand that this is not primarily a commemorative thing, commemorating a distant historical event. It's primarily a relational thing. Our lover is coming here and he's supping with us. He's communing with us. He's eating with us. It's Revelation 3:20 in real life, in action. In actual realization in this building. That's what's happening. Understand the supernaturalism of the Lord's Supper. Communion with Christ is passionate. Communion with Christ is pictured. Thirdly, communion with Christ is pressured. Communion with Christ is pressured. The text continues, verse 21. The one who conquers, the one who conquers. Now, I know that that refrain, the one who conquers, you can find it at the end of each of these letters to the churches. But in each case, what is meant by conquering is determined, I think, to some extent, by what's been said in that particular letter. And here then, the one who conquers, coming straight after verse 20, it's specifically the one who conquers in this area of communion with Christ. Which raises the question, why in this area of communion with Christ is conquering necessary? And the answer is contained then in my heading. Communion with Christ is pressured. Communion with Christ is pressured. There are pressures on it, challenges that it must overcome, threats that it must successfully negotiate, dangers that it must get the better of. We've talked already this morning about the Song of Solomon. You may remember several months ago when I was preaching in the early chapters of Genesis on an evening, I mentioned that vivid image that we have in Song of Solomon chapter 2, that vivid image of troublesome little foxes. And in that passage then, Song of Solomon 2, the lover likens his relationship with the woman to a vineyard, and he talks about the little foxes that can come in and spoil the vineyard and must therefore be caught before they do so. Now, if Song of Solomon 5 is ultimately about the communion between Christ and his people, and the allusion here in Revelation 3:20 indicates that it is, then presumably that's true of the Song of Solomon as a whole. And it's true of Song of Solomon chapter 2. There in Song of Solomon chapter 2 also, the communion between Christ and his people is in view ultimately. And Christ is saying there then in that chapter, Christ is saying that there are little foxes that can come in and can spoil his relationship with his people, can spoil his communion with the saints. And I'm saying then, verse 21 here of our passage, it assumes the reality of these little foxes, and therefore conquest is necessary. What are the little foxes? What are the things that threaten our communion with Christ? What exactly must be conquered if our communion is going to thrive? Well, you all know from personal experience, don't you, the kinds of things. I'm sure most of you have been through periods when your communion with Christ was imperiled for a while at least by something in your life. Maybe a sinful habit that just grew and grew and hijacked your heart and squeezed Christ out. Maybe a romantic relationship with someone who didn't share your love for Christ. And that romantic relationship gradually sucked the life out of your love for Christ. Maybe just busyness, stress, exhaustion. Maybe just laziness and apathy. Maybe the pursuit of some temporal dream or ambition. But I'm sure you can resonate with this to some extent, can't you? You felt the pressure of those kinds of things on your communion with Christ. Perhaps you're feeling the pressure of something of that kind right now, right today. And if so, my message to you, believer, is don't surrender. Don't surrender the most precious thing that you have. And that's your communion with Jesus Christ. Don't surrender that to that sinful habit that's hijacking your heart. Don't surrender it to that romantic relationship. Don't surrender it to the busyness or the ambition, the dream, whatever it might be. Be instead a conqueror. Cry out to the Lord this morning, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's a strong verb, isn't it? Tear. Tear. But that's what you have to do when something is coming between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't pussyfoot around the thing. You have to be ruthless. You have to be brutal. You have to lash out violently against that thing. I know lashing out violently is not normally good Christian behavior. In most contexts, it's not. But in this context, it is. If something is getting between you and Christ and impairing and distancing the communion that you have with him, lash out violently against that thing. Kill it. Get rid of it. Communion with Christ, it may sound like a very sedate sort of activity carried out by people who wear cardigans and slippers. Let me tell you, communion with Christ is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the faint-hearted. It involves fighting. It involves battling. It involves conquering. Don't think cardigans and slippers. Think armor. Think military attire. Do you remember that image in the psalm that we sang a few minutes ago? That image of communion with Christ and eating, in fact. A table, a cup overflowing. But where's it all happening? In the midst of enemies. There are threats encircling the table where the communion's going on. And as we eat and drink with our Savior this morning, we're inhabiting a world and we're inhabiting lives where we're encircled by threats. Threats to our communion with Christ. Humanly speaking, it's a fragile thing, this communion with Christ. It's a precarious thing. There's a roaring lion who wants to gobble it all up. So conquer, believer. Conquer the foxes, conquer the threats. Make sure you prioritize keeping this relationship healthy. Communion with Christ is passionate. Communion with Christ is pictured. Communion with Christ is pressured. Fourthly and finally, communion with Christ is provisional. Communion with Christ is provisional. And I mean by that in its present form, it's provisional. I talked, didn't I, last Sunday morning when we were in Romans chapter 8, I talked about our experience of various different things being presently incomplete. Our experience of redemption, I said, that's incomplete. Our experience presently of adoption, that's incomplete. Our experience presently of the Spirit, that, I said, is incomplete. Well, here's something else. Our experience of communion with Christ, that too is presently incomplete. Yes, we enjoy it now. Yes, he really does commune with us now through the word and through prayer, as we said, and especially he comes with us and he eats and he drinks with us at the table in his supper. And all of that then is precious. But let's never think that this is as good as it gets. Let's never think that. Because look at the next part of verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In a moment, we are going to sit with him at his table. But one day, we are going to sit with him on his throne. That's crazy, isn't it? We're going to sit with him on his throne. I mean, look at the comparison that he draws. As I sat down with my Father on his throne. That's the Daniel 7 thing. The beginning of our service. That moment after Jesus had gone back into heaven. He sat down with his Father on his throne. And that's the comparison that Jesus is drawing here. And it makes sense for Jesus to sit on the throne with his Father. Because that's where he belongs. We don't belong in that kind of setting. We're little earthlings. We're sons of fallen Adam. But that's our destiny. As Christian believers, that's our future. Communing with Christ from a position of being enthroned right beside him on the heights of heaven. It's a prospect we can't really imagine, isn't it? But how mouth-watering. How mouth-watering. You think of that state banquet recently during the visit of President Trump to the United Kingdom there at Windsor Castle, and And King Charles especially, but also the other members of the royal family, they had to have their American guests sitting beside them, didn't they? And they had to charm them. Because as we kept hearing from the media, this was a way of getting President Trump on side and a way of exercising soft power and all the rest of it. But Christ, the great king, is one day going to have us sitting beside him. Not in the banquet hall of Windsor Castle, but on the throne of heaven. And it's not because he has to, because the government is leaning on him to sit beside us. It's not because he has to, it's because he wants to. It's not because for political reasons he needs us on side. It's because for unexplainable reasons he loves us. And he treasures us. And more than any angel or archangel, he desires our company. He wants us with him. Not Michael the archangel, not Gabriel. He wants us next to him on his throne forever and forever. It would be blasphemous if it wasn't here in the scriptures. But it's here in black and white in Revelation 3, verse 21. He wants you. You who have messed up multiple times this past week and you've crashed in here this morning feeling like such a misfit, such an imposter. He wants you next to him forever on his throne because he loves you and he treasures you. Why? I don't know why. Why you, why me, why any of us? It's ridiculous, but it's true. He loves us, and he treasures us, and he's going to have us right beside him, communing with him in the grand context of the heavenly throne forever and ever. And what we're about to enjoy now is the provisional little foretaste. Let's enjoy it to the glory of Christ. Amen.